Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. And then in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, towards the end of the book of Jonah, there's only four chapters. Jonah prays, ironically, in his anger, and it says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." You may be seated. And as the worship team comes down, I'll ask you to pray with me. Father in heaven, you are sovereign over us. In our own choices, which are real and meaningful, in the attacks of the enemy, which are dangerous, you remain all powerful, and you are able to work good out of what was intended for evil. And your plans for us are ultimately to transform us into the image of your Son and to cause us to be prospered spiritually. And we love you, Lord. And we need you, and we know that. We come today maybe from many different backgrounds and in many different places, if we can speak of places as emotional, mental, spiritual states of mind, frames. Father, we ask you to meet us where we are, each and every one of us. We pray for each other that we can hear your word and be encouraged, not just in a superficial kind of pumped up kind of way, but really deeply, deeply strengthened in truths that are often confessed and yet not really deeply known. We are dependent on you. No amount of preparation of speaker or listener can accomplish what you can do by your Holy Spirit. So we ask you to work in our hearts today, and we trust you to do so because you're the Father who gives good gifts to your children, and we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a new series on Jonah. And some of you have been around for a while may remember we did this once before. You think, "Yeah, Larry, you just did Jonah." Yeah, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was 18 years ago. So I think we can do it again. And what I have discovered as I've studied Jonah, because I've had to bring a series of four messages for a conference in Colorado Springs earlier this year, is just a new perspective on the depths of its relevance for all of us. And so we're titling this series, Jonah, God's Steadfast Love for Sinners, Strugglers, and All the Others. And that's kind of a funny title because sinners, you're all sinners, and you're probably all strugglers at some level. But just in case you wanted to duck those two titles or labels, this message is for you. And it's for me. And Jonah is such a well-known story on a surface level. Jesus referred to the story of Jonah in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said that his own death and resurrection was actually prefigured in the story of Jonah, who on the third day was delivered from the depths and from the great fish. And because of Jonah and the just memorable way the story itself captures our imaginations, and because of the reference of Jesus to the story of Jonah, Jonah shows up in some of the most ancient Christian art. In the catacombs and on Christian sarcophagi, there are images of Jonah and the great fish. And then just even into modern culture. Well, modern, think of how as diverse a story as Moby Dick. If you don't remember, not only is it about a whale, but in the opening of the story, there's the pastor in the church that preaches a sermon on Jonah. And then Pinocchio is allusion in part to the story of Jonah. Bruce Springsteen wrote a song in 2012 called Swallowed Up in the Belly of the Whale. And I haven't seen the movie The Avengers, but I came across in my study of the book of Jonah that in Marvel's Avengers, there is a kind of giant alien whale monster, and Iron Man has to confront this thing. And in an interchange, a dialogue between Iron Man and his snarky AI assistant, Jarvis, he says, Jarvis, have you ever heard the story of Jonah? And Jarvis says, yes, but I do not consider him a role model. And he's right. In the biblical story, Jonah is not the hero of the story. He's not a role model. He's been called the worst prophet ever, both for his actions and his attitude. But because of that, he is someone that we can identify with. We can see some of ourselves in him. And if we're willing to do that, his story can be used by God to teach us a lot of important lessons, very practical lessons about our lives, our struggles. But even more important, underneath a lot of these practical lessons that will appear in the story of Jonah, there is a single underlying theme that is so central to the heart of the story. It's a theme that we all long for, but we very rarely really rest in it. It is a theme that we actually, as we're going to see in the story, like Jonah, we can clearly articulate it, and yet we often rarely, I don't want to condemn all of you, but I think it's true that all of us really struggle to deeply receive these truths that we say we know and we can clearly state. What Jonah teaches us is that there is a life-giving truth that lies beneath some of the strangest stories you can imagine. We see that in the gospel, and we see it in the story of Jonah. And a lot of people only encounter the story on the level of a simple children's story with kind of a moralistic lesson. But when you study the story, it's actually not only, it is divinely inspired, but it's also artistically, remarkably, intricately crafted. And I can't do all of that this morning, but I wanted to share a little bit of it with you as we begin the study, because it falls into this really remarkable structure that highlights the underlying theme that is often missed by people who read and study the book. So look, for instance, at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, and Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, and compare these two verses. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, what does it say? It's very simple. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And then Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, what does it say? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. There are four chapters in the book of Jonah, and it divides perfectly into two major sections of two chapters each. Each one begins with the revelation of the word of the Lord for Jonah. And then, so the first section is Jonah 1 and 2, second section, Jonah 3 and 4. Now compare Jonah 1, 3 and 4 with 3, 3 and 4. And in each of these, you have Jonah's initial response to the revelation of the word of God. The first one, Jonah chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Jonah is commissioned by the Lord and he runs away. In the second one, Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, Jonah is called again to do basically the same thing, and this time he obeys, as we will see at least outwardly. So in these two major sections, I know there's kind of a lot to follow, but that's why I tried to map it out for you on the chart. There are six episodes in a series of three different parallels that kind of lead like steps to a seventh singular episode. And after Jonah's response to the word of the Lord in chapter 1, you have the results. What happens when he runs away from the Lord? And we won't go into all of it now, but there's this drama of the interaction between the Lord and Jonah and the sailors and the ship. There's the threatening judgment of the Lord in a storm at sea. And then there is what happens with the sailors. And then there's Jonah and the captain. And that's chapter 1 and 2. No, that's chapter 1. Then in the second section, in the second episode, Jonah's response to the word of the Lord when he obeys, it's very similar, but now it's not a storm at sea, but the threatening storm of the judgment of God on Nineveh. And then there is Jonah's interaction and the Lord's interaction with the people of Nineveh and with the king of the city. So you can think the Lord and Jonah, the sailors and the captain, the Lord and Jonah, the Ninevites and their king. So you have these two parallel, it's almost verse by verse. In fact, when I did this at a conference recently, I actually had everybody open their Bibles or their devices, and I had one section do chapters 1 and 2, and the other section do chapters 3 and 4, and we just went back and forth and just saw this incredibly artistically crafted. Even though God is inspiring it, God uses human artistry in how he develops this remarkable book that's so much more than just a children's story. At the end of this, at the third and the sixth episode, at the end of the major sections, each one concludes with a prayer. The first one is Jonah's angry prayer. Jonah's grateful prayer. He's grateful for being delivered. In the second one, it's Jonah's angry prayer. He's mad that God hasn't wiped out the Ninevites. And both of these prayers highlight what would be a key phrase: the steadfast love of the Lord. And then in the final episode, so you had these two parallels and you're meant to contrast and compare them. And then the final episode stands alone. It drives home the underlying message of the book, but it does so in such an interesting way, not with a pronouncement, but with a question. God leaves Jonah and us with a question: should I not have compassion? And so in this structure, we're being taught something that's incredibly important. Now, if we were to ask people throughout the ages, what's the major lesson of Jonah? There are a lot of different things that are part of the message of Jonah that aren't the heart of the message of Jonah. First time I ever heard Jonah preach, the thing that I heard is that the message of Jonah is about mission. God wants his people to go to faraway people to bring them the warning about God's judgment and call them to repentance. And that's certainly part of it, but that's not the heart of it. That's part of the lesson of Jonah, and it's important. Another message that I've heard people preach from Jonah is that it's about nationalism and racism and bigotry, because Jonah doesn't want to go to the Ninevites because he's an Israelite, and they're the other people. They're the people that he doesn't like, and he thinks that he's better than them, and he cares about his people, not those people. And so Jonah, certainly that is a message and an application of the book of Jonah. It undermines that tendency in us. Others have said, well, both of those truths, or as much as they might be present, they're not the heart of the story. The heart of the story is something that applies to all of us all of the time, no matter who we are, and that is just the lesson that we should trust and obey the Lord, even when he calls us to do things that are hard or difficult. So mission and bigotry are just the occasions that God uses to get at the deeper issue of, will you trust and obey God whenever he asks you to do anything you don't want to do or don't fully understand? It doesn't matter whether it's about racism or money or sex and sexuality or whatever it is. When you're asked by God to do something and you don't understand why you should do it and you don't want to do it, will you gladly do it because it's the Lord who asks you to do it? So all of those are lessons that are in the book of Jonah, but they're not the heart of the story. What is most significant is what remains constant and underlies both of the two major sections all of the seven significant episodes. And it's what is revealed, what surfaces in the prayers of Jonah. When the writer moves beyond just describing the narrative, the storyline, and begins to speak in dialogue to God. And in both cases, he speaks of this key idea. It's one word in the Hebrew, chesed, the faithful, steadfast love of God. In the first prayer, Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, this is the literary center of the entire book of Jonah. If you took the book and said, what's the central verse? This is it. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. And it's the only place in the book of Jonah where there is what scholars call a maxim. That means a kind of proverbial statement that applies to all people in all time and doesn't depend on any kind of circumstances. It's true for everyone. And here it is. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's what's at stake in the whole story. Those who pay regard, those who give their attention to vain or worthless idols, forfeit something more precious that's being offered, which is the steadfast love of the Lord. And then in the last prayer, in Jonah chapter 4, part of the irony of the story is it comes out in Jonah's anger that Jonah almost word for word states a truth that's found six or seven times throughout the Hebrew Bible and was considered the essence of the confession of faith of God's people. He says, but listen to the context. Oh Lord, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And what we see in Jonah is it's this quality in God that patiently engages Jonah in the seventh episode of the book, the dialogue at the end of the story. The final question that God asked Jonah is, should I not have compassion? You've just said this is who I am, and now you're angry at me for having it? The abounding, steadfast love of God for sinners, like the Ninevites, perhaps, in the mind of Jonah, for strugglers like Jonah, and for all the others, all of you and all of us. That's the theme. It's the greatest theme of the Bible. It's the theme of the book of Jonah, and it's developed in God's interaction with every single character in the book of Jonah. And it's what God offers you. His steadfast love for sinners and for strugglers, for all the others. But the other side of it is God uses the story of Jonah to teach us because of what we see in Jonah in a pretty dramatic way, that this love of God is not just something to think about or even to articulate in our confessions of faith, but it's a reality in which we are to dwell and by which we are to live our lives. The book of Jonah presents Jonah as this, I mean, like I said, he's been called the worst prophet ever. And it's almost, he's almost like a parody of a prophet, although Jesus assures us he's a historical figure. He's petulant, impatient. He's disobedient at one point, resists the will of God. Then God does something. He doesn't like it. He's angry at God. He argues with God. At one point, God says, do you do well to be angry? And he says, yes, I do so. I'm angry enough to die. And God is just so patient with him. And here's the thing. How do we know any of this happened? Scholars believe the evidence tells us that Jonah himself wrote his own story. because there's no way anybody else would have. It's not like, you know, Paul went on the journey, took Luke with him, and Luke writes the story in the book of Acts. Jonah goes on this journey, doesn't take anybody with him, so the only one who can write the story of all the details is Jonah himself, but he writes it in such a way that's so self-deprecating, that reflects so badly on himself, that the only sane conclusion is that he came out on the other side of it, that he saw the light, that he repented, he was renewed, he changed his heart and his mind, he had some healing in his relationship with God, and he looked back and he said, can you look at how foolish I was? Have you ever had that experience where you want to look back at something you did in your life and you just think, I can hardly believe I was so lost in my own head, my own feelings, and my own bitterness? That's what you see in the book of Jonah. And that's both encouraging and really thought-provoking. Because he didn't see it when he was in it. And I wonder if some of us are in things that we can't clearly see right now. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 again, and notice how Jonah, he raises his voice as if it were a fist to God, and he says, I knew. It's an interesting word. That's a strong word, the Hebrew word for know. I knew that you're a God abounding in steadfast love. But I think what we should wrestle with is, are the things that we say we know, but if we really knew it the way God wants us to know it, we say we know it, but if we actually knew what we say we know, it would change us. We'd respond differently. If I really know, as much as I know anything, that God is a God abounding, overflowing in steadfast love, then when he calls me to do hard things, it wouldn't necessarily make those hard things easy, but it would make me far more willing to risk doing the hard things that God is asking me to do. If I actually know, you know, you all woke up this morning and I'm going to say, if somebody turned to you and said, do you know what time the service is happening at Christ Community Church? You would have said, yeah, I know that. It's 10:15 or 10:45. See, I don't know because I just show up. I just show up and I'm here for the duration. Yeah, it's 10:45. And because you knew that, you got dressed at a certain time, you got in your car at a certain time, you took a certain route, you showed up here fully expecting. Your behavior expressed the reality of what you claim to know. If you know that God is a God abounding in steadfast love, shouldn't that make a difference? When God does something you don't really understand or asks you to do something that isn't really easy to do, shouldn't that make a difference? And at the end, like I said, God speaks to Jonah, and he asks him a question. And I believe there's a question that he asks of us in the book of Jonah that's something like this. Do you deeply believe what you so clearly say you believe? You can articulate the reality of my steadfast love for you. But do you receive and rest in that reality in a way that empowers you? What do you think God wants from you? A lot of things you could answer that question that would be true. Think about Jonah, on what we learn from him. On the surface of the story, it's the story of a man who runs away from the presence of the Lord, and God doesn't just let him go. God goes after him. God pursues him. God intervenes in his life. God shakes things up. God turns him around. God engages him so powerfully, but so persistently and so patiently. Jonah has a destiny that God wants him to fulfill, and God isn't going to let him just spin out his life any way he wants to. He's going to pursue him. And so here's a question. Why? Why does God do that with Jonah? Is it because God has a mission to accomplish in Nineveh, And out of all the people on the earth, the only human being, the only way that God could possibly do it is through this one man, Jonah. No. John the Baptist, in his preaching, you know, in a different context, he says, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. God raises kings and demotes kings, and he can raise up a prophet anywhere he wants and any time he wants. He does it throughout the Hebrew Bible and throughout the New Testament. He raises up people, and he removes people from the field of battle. God is sovereign and powerful, and that's one of the things that you see in this story. Jonah, in the first chapter, confesses that God is the God of heaven and earth and of the sea and of the wind. And God, why does God harness the wind and the sea and the casting of lots and the great fish and then the repentance of the Ninevites and then later at the end, the scorching east wind and the vine and the worm that eats the vine? God's in charge of everything. He doesn't need Jonah. God can raise up another human instrument to accomplish his will, or he can accomplish his will without any human instruments. But I have a story from my life that I think illustrates a little bit of what's going on with Jonah, and I thought of it. I've shared it before, but when we were 4 or 5 years into starting this church, there was one of many seasons where I was very, very fearful about the outcome. We didn't have a building. You've heard some of the stories. It was challenging. And I was not always just like trusting God. I was often like fighting to trust God, but stressed out and trying to learn to trust him. Tired, anxious. During those years, Jim Cofield was a deacon in our church. He had a gift of counseling. He later became the head of the psychology at Reformed Theological Seminary, where he taught for over a decade. So he came over to help me build a shed in the backyard at my house. And we're building this shed, and we're trying to put this thing together. And while we're trying to build this shed, I'm just pouring out all my stress to my friend who has this gift of counseling. And I'm telling him how anxious I am and how fearful I am and how concerned I am and how my motives are so great. I want to accomplish the will of God, and I want to do what God wants me to do, and we want to build this church. It's going to be for God's kingdom. And while we were doing this, my eldest son, who at the time was about 4.5 years old, comes out into the backyard with a little red plastic toy hammer. You've seen these. And he's helping us build the shed. And at one point, Jim turns to me and he says, Larry, on your best day, with your best efforts, with your greatest sacrifices, with your strongest gifts operating at optimal capacity, your contribution to building the kingdom of God is like Alex's with his little red hammer. God doesn't need you to accomplish his work in the world. But like you and your son, you really love having him out here with you in the work that you're doing. That's got to be what's going on with God and Jonah. And in the mystery of God's sovereignty, it's one of the lessons that the Bible teaches us about all of us. Jonah's a dramatic example of a universal truth. In his sovereignty, God doesn't choose you and pursue you because he needs you to do what he's going to do, but because he loves you and he wants you, and he wants you to be with him with your little red hammer, your best gifts, your best words, your best efforts. It all matters. It's meaningful to him. And he actually uses us. God is so great that in his sovereignty and his wisdom, he actually can use us and our efforts to help do his work. But what he wants from us is to trust in his love and join him in the work that he's doing in this world. And we see him just working with Jonah like he works with you to bring that relationship about. And he wants it to go deep. That's one of the things that stands out in the parallel. When you read the story, at first you think, oh, Jonah ran away, and that's bad, and God's gonna make him fulfill his destiny. He's gonna send the storm and all. And then the second one, you think, oh, Jonah's gonna obey now, and he does, but then it dawns on you at the end, Jonah's so bitter that he's only obeyed outwardly. And God enters into this conversation with him and this patient dialogue, because what God wants is not just for Jonah to walk to Nineveh and say the right words. He wants Jonah's heart to be in harmony with his heart as he does his work. And sometimes I think we're a lot like Jonah, in that we overestimate how essential our role is, but we underestimate how great the steadfast love of God is for us all. And perhaps I think sometimes the love of God is such a well-known theme, we're in danger, like Jonah, of thinking we know it, because we can say it, we can sing it, but do we really know it? If God asks you to do something that's hard and that you don't want to do, do you trust in his steadfast love and surrender in faith to joyful obedience? If God does something that isn't what you, that you don't understand, or that seems crosswise to your perception of what he ought to have done, God doesn't do what you want him to do, or he does something you think he shouldn't have done, do you accept that with humility and faith, or does your heart rise up with rage and bitterness like with Jonah? Sometimes I hear people complain about certain worship songs. Have you ever heard people describe some worship songs as 7-Eleven songs? They'll complain about some songs that they repeat the same chorus over and over again, so you repeat the same chorus 7 or 11 times, and you're just saying the same thing, right? But you know, sometimes there's a reason that we need repetition. And I noticed this week that there are songs, psalms in the Bible that give us incredible repetition. Psalm 136 has 26 verses. And in 26 verses, 26 times, you have the same exact phrase over and over again. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. 26 times. So sometimes there's a wise, you know, parents do this. I started to say, sometimes there's a wise reason behind repetition, right? Parents do this with their kids all the time. Don't forget your lunch money. Don't forget to look both ways. Don't forget your little sister. Remember, you're precious. Jesus loves you. We repeat these things because we need to repeat them, because we need to remind ourselves, because we need to remind others, because these things are so important. Remember when you live your life, remember when things are hard. Things are hard because they're mysterious, they're strange, they're hard to endure, they're hard to do, they're hard to understand. It's worth repeating, and we repeat things not just so that we'll remember them intellectually, but so that we will emphasize the importance of those things. You need to know this, and you need to know it, not like just Jonah, that you can say it, but you need to know it in a way that affects your heart. For there are two great dysfunctions in the life of Jonah, and I think there are many of our lives. The first is the disobedience, and the second is the bitterness. Disobedience in the first half of the book, bitterness in the second half of the book. And the answer for both of them is not just for God to simply admonish you, try harder to be obedient, just try harder to obey me. Or for God to just say, try harder to be more joyful. Can't you just be a little happier? That's not where the story takes us, but rather remember that which will empower both obedience and joyfulness, or at least diminish the grip of rebellion and bitterness. Remember what underlies the whole story, what underlies your story, what underlies the story of the gospel, which is that this God who loves us and in whom we are, with whom we are in relationship, is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When Jesus was walking with his disciples from the upper room where he had given them the Lord's Supper, walking to the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 15, there's a verse where he says, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love." What does it mean to abide in his love? It means to find a home for your heart, for your soul, for your spirit, for your life in the sphere of the reality of the steadfast love of God. And the greatest of all revelations of the love of God ever is what we represent and experience when we remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is how we know what love is, that God gave his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came into this world and lived for us and then laid down his life as a sacrifice to pay for our sins and rose from the grave triumphant. And he offers his love to sinners and strugglers and all the others. He says, "You just turn to me and trust me." You can, if you have never done that, you can do that this morning. Right now, right here, in this moment, you can turn to Jesus and trust in him and breathe that prayer whereby you tell him you want him, and you can enter into a life-changing relationship with the God of steadfast love. And he will intervene in your life because he wants you to obey, but he wants you to obey inwardly and outwardly because you know who he is and you're in relationship with him. Let's ask him to help us step into that as we turn to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you, this message to you, this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to you, asking you to teach us, to change us for your glory, for our good. We are so dependent upon the work of your Holy Spirit, the work that is initiated by you before the worlds begin, that emerges in our lives as we live out our brief life on this planet. We thank you that at the center of our whole story, your story, is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. As we come to remember him, we set apart these simple things, bread and the cup, the fruit juice. We set them apart for the purpose to which Christ himself ordained them in the upper room. And we ask that you would use these things to strengthen us as we remember your steadfast love revealed in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.